Good morning. Children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and we'll be in the book of John this morning. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him."
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open at John 1, and I invite you to take out your green outlines. I hope you'll be able to read the print on those somewhat dark sheets. While you're doing that, let me remind you one announcement I forgot. The Christmas card list has been updated, and it's out there at Grand Central, and the Christmas mailbox will be out in the foyer by Wednesday evening, so keep that in mind. Also, the Durham Rescue Mission Angel Tree will be out by next Sunday, so keep that in mind and look forward to those things coming along. Let's pause for just a moment, quiet our hearts before the Lord. Father, as we open your word now, open our understanding. Speak to hearts. I pray for any who might not know the Savior, that you'd bring them to yourself. I pray for any who might be at some distance from him, that you might draw them back close to you. I pray for any who may be dealing with issues that only you and they are aware of, the burdens of life, the difficulties. Maybe they've lost hope or discouraged. I pray that your word, energized by your spirit, would restore that hope and bring encouragement to them. Lord, you know what we need. You know where we are. And so we present ourselves to you at your disposal and pray that you would accomplish in our hearts what you purpose. Help me to say just what you want me to say and nothing else. And toward that end, we commit ourselves and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. With the help of Oprah Winfrey's promotion of New Age teachers on her popular TV show and the endorsement of many Hollywood celebrities, the belief in reincarnation has gained a wide acceptance in American culture. Experts tell us that 30 million Americans believe in reincarnation. And one recent poll reports that 58% of Americans believe that the notion that people existed in a prior life as someone or something else, or will come back to Earth in the future as another person, is, quote, a distinct possibility. It's interesting that while Hindus in India believe that they could have been an animal in a prior life or might be in a future life, Americans don't like that concept. In fact, they don't like the idea of having been an ordinary person. Have you noticed that celebrities like Shirley MacLaine, Sylvester Stallone, Linda Evans, John Travolta, Stephanie Kramer believed they were someone famous, like Cleopatra or Nero or Julius Caesar. One article I read this week pointed out that they never claimed to have been Cleopatra's handmaid or the servant who trimmed Caesar's nose hairs. It's always someone famous or maybe someone shocking or bizarre. Country singer and actress Reba McEntire sent some shockwaves among her longtime fans in October of 08 when she told a reporter for the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette prior to a concert that she believed in reincarnation. She said, quote, "I believe I've gone both ways, that I have been here before as a man," end of quote. She knew this would be controversial, so she went on to say, quote, "I will get flack from Christians who say I can't be a Christian if I believe this. That's true, and I'm sorry, but this is how I live my life. This is what I believe," end of quote. She said, quote, "I believe I've spent time with my son Shelby before. I believe I've spent time with other people in my life before. Who knows? Maybe I'm part Buddhist," end of quote. In a follow-up interview with the Toronto Star, she said, quote, "People said I can't be a Christian if I believe in reincarnation, but I always felt God loves us so much he'd want to recycle us and not just throw us away," end of quote. Well, I'm not sure how much she understands really about reincarnation, but her last comment reveals a woeful ignorance of what the Bible teaches regarding life after death. In case you're wondering if you might have been Cleopatra or Nero or Attila the Hun or Leonardo da Vinci, let me assure you on the authority of Scripture that you were not on earth as someone else in the first century or the 19th century or any other century, nor will you return to earth in a future life as someone else. Reincarnation is not true. It's a false teaching. The Bible declares in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. We don't go around and around and around and around. Of course, we've learned in our study of Revelation that believers will come back on the earth in the future. We'll come back with Christ at his second coming to reign with him during the millennium. And then we'll be on the new earth for all eternity as heaven and earth come together. But we'll be here as ourselves, glorified, yes. Without the limitations of this present life, yes. Sinless, wonderfully, yes. But ourselves, not someone else. Yet while we weren't on earth before our birth, that's not true of the Son of God. Hold your place in John 1 and just look up here. I won't have you turn, but look up there at the screen. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." About 720 years before Christ was born, at about the time the Assyrians were invading and defeating Israel and taking the 10 northern tribes into exile, Micah the prophet, who was a contemporary of the great prophet Isaiah, warned about that imminent invasion, if you read the context of this passage, and he also promised that a different kind of ruler was coming for Judah in the future. He would have humble beginnings, born in Bethlehem, an obscure village in the territory of Judah, destined to be God's chosen ruler over Israel, but whose existence goes back before his birth in Bethlehem. In fact, his goings forth are from the days of eternity. Now, we usually focus on the first half of this remarkable prophecy at Christmas, that the prophet accurately predicted the birthplace of Christ more than seven centuries before he was born, which is one of the reasons we know the Bible is a divine book. It's humanly impossible to do that. But what about the last part of the prophecy, that this coming king would not be a normal human being? My three children didn't exist except in God's mind prior to their conception, but that wasn't true of Jesus. Your children and grandchildren never made an entrance on this planet until their cry pierced the delivery room air, but that wasn't true of Jesus. Here's the mystery about Christ from Micah 5:2, and I printed it across the top of your sheet. The baby laid in the manger had been very active before Bethlehem. And I want us to consider this morning four examples of the activities of the Son of God before he became a human being and was known as Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, I started to title your outline there, "Before the Son Was Jesus," which is biblically true, although it was the same person, but he wasn't a human, and he wasn't known as Jesus of Nazareth until after his birth, but I thought that might be confusing, so I put it as it is. First of all, he existed forever as God. Forever. Now, while all cults reject this teaching, if you want to know whether a group is a cult or not, ask them, what do they believe about Jesus? There may be some things that they agree with us, but the key issue is, what do you think about Jesus? And they all deny his deity. even though it's clearly taught in this passage in 1 John that John read for us a few moments ago. Notice that he was with God. We learned that here in verses 1 and 2, he enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the beginning. The word translated with means face to face with. It's the idea of intimate fellowship, of closeness, of harmony. One mind, one spirit. We're told in verses 14 and 18, later in that passage, that he came from the Father. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus would repeatedly tell his followers and his foes, I'm not from here. I was sent from the Father. I came to this planet from another world. They didn't get it. Verse 18 tells us that he is in the bosom of, or as the NIV translates it, at the side of the Father. Again, the idea is closeness, intimate fellowship. For all eternity, long before there was a Jupiter or a Milky Way, long before creation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in perfect harmony. They existed in family, if you please. Second, we're told that he was God. Not only was he with God, he was God. Now, you can't say it any more clearly than John does here. One scholar explains it this way. John borrowed the term word. In the beginning was the word, the Greek word logos. It comes from the vocabulary of the Old Testament as well as from Greek philosophy. In Greek philosophy, the term was essentially impersonal, signifying the rational principle of divine reason or mind or even wisdom. But John filled up that term with Old Testament and Christian meaning and made it refer to a person. For example, in Genesis 1:3, we're told that God's word brings the world into being. God said, let there be, and there was. In Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Psalm 107:20, Proverbs 8:27, God's word is his powerful self-expression of creation, wisdom, revelation, and salvation. But here we learn that that word is a person, Jesus Christ. We're told also that the word was God. Not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that verse in their New World Translation. And maybe you've talked with some. I've stood in my front yard and at my door and talked about this. That's a poor Greek translation. It doesn't mean a God, it means God. We're also told in verses 14 and 18 that the Word was the only begotten God. That distinguishes him from the Father. You say, I thought there was only one God. That's right, but within the Godhead, there are three distinct persons. Explain that. I just did. That's as good as I can do. One God, but three personalities. He is the only begotten God. That means he's different from the Father, yet perfectly one. And the term here isn't used in the sense of God physically fathering a son, but rather of recognizing and declaring him to be the Son and sending him forth as a son from the Father. Now remember, John writes in his first epistle that we, believers, are sons of God. But only Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We will never be God. In spite of what Mormons and other people teach, we will never be divine. We also learn in this passage and elsewhere that he was eternal. Verse 1 tells us he existed in the beginning, prior to creation. The way John writes this, he's indicating that when the universe was created, when the curtain went up on creation, the Word was already there. It doesn't say that he was made or became. It says he was. He was existing when creation began. And then later in chapter 8 of John's gospel, we learn that he existed before Abraham, 2,000 years earlier. In a heated exchange with the Jewish teachers and leaders in John 8, Jesus declared that their father Abraham had seen his day and rejoiced about it. And they said, what? You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? He responded, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly what he was claiming. He used the name that God had given to Moses at the burning bush. Tell them, I am, have sent you. Jesus used that claiming to be the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. They knew it immediately. They picked up stones to stone him. Liberal theologians today say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not what the Apostle John says. And that's not what the prophet Micah says. Because he says, the one born in Bethlehem, his activities were from eternity. In his popular Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know, that amazingly is played more on secular stations like Mix 101.5 that on Christian stations like BBN, how many of you have been listening to Christmas songs? They started on November the 16th on 101.5. The Christmas ones will start December 1st on BBN. I like all of them. But Mark Lowry asked Mary, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? That when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." It amazes me when I hear secular singers singing that on a secular station. I'm thinking, do they have any idea what they're singing? I'm glad they do it. That's why one of the reasons I'm thankful for Christmas. But do they understand what they just said? What does it matter that Jesus is God? Well, for his sake, it means that he should be worshiped, that he should be adored and honored for who he is, not blasphemed and ignored and ridiculed and used as a byword in our culture. I'll be so thankful when that day stops, and it will stop. This is man's day, and God allows him to strut up and down like a banny rooster and puff out his chest and blaspheme if he wants to, and even say, "Strike me with lightning." And it probably won't happen. God could do that. But this is man's day, but the day of the Lord is coming. We studied that in detail in Revelation. And when that comes, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That day's coming. Well, for him, it means that he needs to be worshiped. They know who he is in heaven, but not enough people in Durham and Raleigh know who he is. Do you know who he is? Are you absolutely certain about that? Would you be willing to die for that? Are you willing to live for him? You know, we can get really courageous and say, "I'd die for him." Well, more important, will you live for him tomorrow? Will you be a man or woman of integrity? Will you put him before yourself, before a dollar bill, before a promotion, before leisure, before anything else? Will you make tough decisions? And it requires tough decisions to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. There's nothing in life you'll do that's harder than that, and you have to do it every day. And that's why we get worn down, because life is so daily and the tempter is so crooked and so unfair, and he hits us when we're not thinking and we're tired, and before you know it, we've made a bad decision. We've gone off the road here, and we got to stop right then and confess that and get back. But he's worth it because of who he is. You see, for our sake, unlike Muslims and Hindus, we have a divine Savior, not just some superman that we have made up, a divine Savior. In fact, other religions don't have a Savior. They have a teacher or a guru or an enlightened leader. But we need a Savior, because we were told, and Joseph was told, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Earlier this year, I read David McCullough's wonderful book, 1776, which presents a fascinating, detailed look at that monumental year at the beginning of the Revolutionary War. Of course, at the end of the war, British General Cornwallis was finally forced to surrender his army at Yorktown, Virginia. Cornwallis was so humiliated that he refused to come out and face General Washington. Instead, he sent his subordinate to present his sword of surrender to Washington in response. Washington refused to accept the sword from the subordinate. He directed one of his subordinates to accept it. Well, the fact that Jesus is deity assures us that God did not send a subordinate to rescue us. He came himself. And when he comes back, he will come himself. This same Jesus that you see go in like manner, Acts 1, will so come. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Second, he created the universe. Remember that the Creator is referred to as God and Lord in the creation account. In Genesis 1 and 2, he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And we know from chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God is also present and active. But the one who is actually doing the creating is identified in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. He's called in John 1, the one through whom the world was made. The Word who became flesh is the one through whom the world was made. So we know that it was actually the Son who said, "Let there be." We also know that from Colossians 1, where the firstborn over all creation, we're told there in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, is the one by whom all things were created. And in Hebrews 1, remember that John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 illuminates Genesis 1 by telling us who it was who actually spoke and created. It was Jesus Christ. He's God's Son, Hebrews 1. The radiance of God's glory is the one through whom he made the universe. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Well, what does that matter that he's the creator? Well, for him, it means that we glorify him, that we give him credit for this beautiful creation that we see. He deserves that. There's such a disconnect in our culture. We adore the Christ child at Christmas, but then we reject a creator, same person. For us, it should be a great encouragement because a God who can create a universe out of nothing can do anything, even meet all of our needs. He sustains the creation every moment, Colossians 1:17. And that means he also sustains us. We've just begun our study of Job in through the Bible on Wednesday evenings. And when we get to the end of that book, after the first of the year, we'll find that in God's answer to Job's questions about his great suffering, why, Lord, is this happening to me? You know how God answers him? He takes him on a tour of creation. And he asks him about 77 questions. And takes him, looks at the animal kingdom, looks at the constellations, looks at the sun and the moon, the snow, the rain. And by the time he's finished with that creation tour, Job says, "What was I thinking? I put my hand over my mouth. I said things I didn't know anything about. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes," just from a creation tour. I tell you, friends, our culture's rejection of the truth of creation and embrace of the false theory of evolution has come at a great cost. It's cost us our sense of identity. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Our self-esteem, purpose, and meaning in life. What's it all about? No wonder suicide, the rates rise all the time, especially among children and teenagers. And the security of knowing a loving creator. Third, before Bethlehem, God the Son appeared on earth as a human. Now, I say he appeared as a human because he hasn't yet actually become a human. Remember, prior to the incarnation, God, John 4:24, is spirit, pure spirit. He doesn't have a body. I know he talks about in the Old Testament his hand and his arm and his eye and his ear, but those are what we call anthropomorphisms to help us better understand these statements about God hearing and seeing and moving and walking and acting. But God the Father doesn't have a hand with two thumbs, a thumb on each hand, and fingers. He doesn't have a human body. And prior to the incarnation, neither did God the Son. But when he became a human being, he will always be one. One of the great, great sacrifices and limitations that he made for us. There is a glorified man at the right hand of the Father that 3,000 years ago was not there as a glorified man. But since the incarnation, he will always be the God-man. Yet in the Old Testament, he could appear as a human. He could take the form of a human. He can do anything. And so he appears to Abraham as a man in Genesis 18 and 19. This is the account where this is about 2,100 years before Bethlehem. We're told that three men visit Abraham at his tent near the great trees of Mamre at Genesis 18, 1 and 2. They stay for a meal at Abraham's invitation, so they're able to eat food. Oh, they didn't have to, but they could. And we know that Jesus, after his resurrection, could eat food, which kind of gives us hope that we might not need it in heaven, but it's kind of good to know that we would be able to. But the men are actually the Lord and two angels. We know that because the lead man is called the Lord Yahweh in verse 1, 10, 13, 17, 19, 20, 22, 26, and 33. That ought to get the message across. Furthermore, the Lord predicts the birth of Isaac and reveals the destruction of Sodom in verses 9 to 33. So this man, quote unquote, accurately foretells the future and causes the miraculous to happen. And here's the miracle. A 90-year-old woman conceives and gives birth to a baby, her firstborn. I would call that a miracle. And he predicts it. Then in chapter 19, the two angels enter Sodom to deliver Lot and his family. And we're told that the Lord Yahweh rains down fire and brimstone from heaven. So this man who is called the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances on earth, 2,000 years before Bethlehem. Here's another one that happens about 700 years after Abraham. He appears to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's army. And here's the context. Israel has crossed the Jordan. They're camped at Gilgal. And they're about to engage in their first military campaign in Canaan, which is attacking the fortified city of Jericho. And they're wondering, how in the world are we going to take that city? And Joshua's out thinking about this. He wanted to be by himself. And while he's out there contemplating what they're going to do, he looks up and he sees this mighty warrior. And he doesn't know who it is. He says, are you on our side or their side? And he said, I didn't come to take sides. I come to take over. Because I am the captain of the Lord's army. And immediately, Joshua realized, I'm in the presence of deity, and he fell down in worship. And this captain did not tell him, as John was told by the angel in Revelation 21, don't do that, stand up. Why? Because he was deity, and he deserved to be worshiped. So then he tells Joshua how Jericho is to be conquered, march around it, you know, one time each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, go around it seven times and just shout, and the walls will fall. And that's exactly what happened. So like before with Abraham, this person foretells the future, and then he does the miraculous, enables the Israelites to bring down those powerful walls with a mere shout. And he's also identified as the Lord himself. Again, what difference does it make? What does it matter that Jesus appeared as human on earth hundreds, even 2,000 years before Bethlehem? Well, for him, it means that we should acknowledge his power and his eternal existence. And when we worship him at Christmas, remember that that little baby, that wasn't his beginning. For us, it reminds us that he came to us to identify with us. The story is told of a Persian monarch named the Shah Abbas, who loved his people very much. And in order to know and understand them better, he would sometimes mingle with his subjects in various disguises. One day, he went as a poor man to the public baths, and in a tiny cellar sat beside the man who tended the furnace to keep them hot. And when it was mealtime, he took out his food, very coarse food, and he shared it with this man, and he talked with him as a friend. Again and again, he visited this man, and the man grew to love him. And then one day, the Shah told him that, in fact, he was the king. And he expected the man to ask him for some gift, but the man just stood there gazing at him in wonder, with love and admiration. And last, he said, you left your palace to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my food, to care whether my heart was merry or sad? You can bestow your rich gifts and presents on others, but you've given me yourself. And that's the greatest gift you could have given me. It only remains for me, he says, to pray that you never withdraw this gift of your friendship. That story reminds me of the Lord Jesus. He left the glories of heaven in order to share himself with us, and his gift of love and friendship will never be withdrawn from us. He chose to be your friend and my friend forever. Even more intimate than a servant, he told his disciples in the upper room in John 15, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I call you friends, because I've told you what is going to happen, what I'm going to do. And a monarch doesn't have to tell his servants that. Finally, before Bethlehem, God the Son appeared on earth as the angel of the Lord. Angels appear many times in the Old Testament. We just noted the two who appeared to Abraham with the Lord in Genesis 18, 19. But as one Bible teacher explains it, there is one angel who seems not just to be from the Lord, but to actually be the Lord. as he puts it, David Jeremiah says, there are angels and then there's the angel. And from ancient times, Bible scholars have recognized this angel as Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. John Calvin wrote, I'm rather inclined to agree with ancient writers that in those passages wherein it is stated that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Christ was that angel. Fred Dickinson, in his book on angels, adds, according to all the evidence, the angel of the Lord seems to be the pre-incarnate Son. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Seminary, wrote, Christ is the angel of Jehovah. And Billy Graham, in his book on angels, writes, there are no grounds for questioning the very early and traditional Christian interpretation that in these cases there is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And I'm convinced they're all right. Now, we don't have time to examine all these occasions in detail, but I've listed them for you. Just know that the angel appears more than 20 times in the historical books and the prophetic books. And I've listed them here for you. He appears twice to Hagar in the wilderness in Beersheba, Genesis 16 and 21. He tells Abraham to spare Isaac on Mount Moriah. That was the angel of the Lord, Genesis 22. He speaks to Jacob in a dream and then later wrestles with him, Genesis 31 and 32, the angel of the Lord. He appears to Moses in a burning bush at Sinai, Exodus 3. He blocks the Egyptian army while Israel crosses the Red Sea, Exodus 14. He goes before Israel from Egypt to Canaan, Exodus 23, 32, Numbers 20. He helps Israel drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, Exodus 33. He stands before Balaam to block his way and then makes the donkey talk, Numbers 22. He speaks to Israel near Gilgal in the days of Joshua, Judges 2. He appears to Gideon and calls him to be a judge, Judges 6. He appears to Manoah and his wife to tell him of Samson's birth and life, Judges 13. And in 2 Samuel 24, he kills 70,000 Jews with a plague as punishment for David's sin. And then he instructs David to build an altar on the future site of the temple. He appears twice to Elijah to nurture and instruct him in 1 Kings 19, 2 Kings 1. He kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers laying siege to Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19. He's probably the fourth man in the fire with the three Hebrew youth, although he's not there called the angel of the Lord, Daniel 3. And he is perhaps the one who shuts the mouths of the lions for Daniel, Daniel 6. He does appear to Zechariah to encourage the rebuilding of the temple in Zechariah 1-6. All of those refer to the angel of the Lord, and you could do a lot worse this week than to take the time to look up these references and read what the Bible says about the angel of the Lord, because you are reading about the Lord Jesus hundreds of years before Bethlehem. Now, once you leave the historical and prophetic books, you'll find that he's honored twice in the Psalms, and both are in two Psalms written by David and listed side by side. Psalm 34, we're told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear the Lord and delivers them. And in Psalm 35, he pursues and defeats the enemies of God's children. Okay, what does it matter? What difference does it make that the Lord Jesus on numerous occasions appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament long before Bethlehem? Well, for him, again, it means that we worship him. We admire him. We admire his power and perfection, and we honor him for who he is, his eternal existence. For us, it ought to encourage us to learn that even hundreds, a couple of thousand years before Bethlehem, he was here on earth helping his people. It was as though he couldn't wait. And if he was that eager to help them then, he certainly is ready and eager to help us now if we call upon him. It should also encourage us to remember that Christ may have appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament prior to his birth, but he didn't become an angel. He actually became a human being through his conception in Nazareth and his birth in Bethlehem. He came for us, not angels. As the writer of Hebrews put it, he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16. In his book, A Foreign Devil in China, John Pollock relates the story told by a Chinese Confucian scholar who was converted to Christ. He said, a man fell into a dark, dirty, slimy pit, and he tried to climb out of the pit, and he couldn't. Confucius came along, he saw the man in the pit, and he said, poor fellow, if he'd listened to me, he wouldn't have got there. And he walked on. Buddha came along, he saw the man in the pit, and he said, poor fellow, if he'll come up here, I'll help him. And he too went along. Then Jesus Christ came, he saw the man, and he said, poor fellow. And he jumped into the pit and pulled him out. That's who we need, my friend. We need someone who loves us enough to jump into the pit and lift us out. And that's what Jesus did. In fact, he's the only one who did it, and he's got the scars in his hands to prove it. And before you commit to any so-called Savior, make sure he's the one with the scars in his hands. He's the only one who did it. He's the only one who could do it. That's why he's the only way to the Father. Two thoughts I leave with you. Before Bethlehem, God the Son created life. God the Son revealed God's word. God the Son helped his people, and he judged his enemies. And you can go through that list of his appearances as a human or the angel of the Lord, and you can see all of those. His creation as creator, his existence as God, all of that was before Bethlehem. Well, since Bethlehem, Jesus Christ does the same, all of those things. He creates new life when a person is born again. He reveals God's word. In fact, we have it here, and he opens our eyes to understand it. He helps his people on a daily basis far more than we realize, and he judges his enemies. We've seen that in Revelation, and that's what he's going to do one day. So that means he can be your Savior now, or he will be your judge later. And you have to decide that. I can't decide it for you. In just a moment, we're going to close with a hymn, "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne," where the hymn writer says, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you." Is there? Believer, is there room in your Christmas for him? Will he be the center of attention? Don't get so busy. We got one more day in November, so make that commitment now that I'm not going to get so wiped out with busyness that I forget whose birthday it is. He's going to be at the center of my attention. When my family gets together, we're going to take the opportunity with our children, with our grandchildren, to talk about the Christmas story, to read the Christmas story. One of the things we do, my mom and dad's, every Christmas morning, or afternoon, I guess, by that time, is different ones in the family. Someone will read this section, and some that section, some this section, some that section, to remind us before we tear into presents what this day is really all about. Make sure you have room for him. Friend, if you've never received Christ, I ask you that question: is there room in your heart for him? And I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful time of year when we focus upon that great miracle of the incarnation, when God became a human being. Lord, help us to keep our focus where it needs to be and remember that the baby in the manger is God, a very God, existed for all eternity, the creator, the one who appeared numerous times in the Old Testament to protect and help his people. The one who became a human being, conceived in Mary's womb, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life. One day, as a young man, took my sin and the sin of every person here upon himself and became the sacrificial lamb as he bore God's judgment on that sin. Lord, most of us here have responded to the invitation to receive him and to receive the gift of eternal life that comes with receiving him. There may be some who have not. Lord, I ask earnestly for Jesus' sake that you would open their eyes and bring them to yourself, even this day, even while we sing. Give them the courage to step out and come to the front if that's what they need to do, or right where they are, they can reach out by faith and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, don't let them leave today without being sure. And I pray for any who might know you and yet have lost the joy of their salvation, who've allowed the cares of this world
to rob them of that closeness, that freshness of knowing you and loving you. I pray that this day might be a new beginning, that this Christmas would be special because of a renewed commitment to you. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish your will in these next few moments. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.